I'm going to read verse 18 to 29. And this is the letter to the church at Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we do ask that you would give us ears today to hear what the Spirit says to the church at Thyatira, and now through them to us. Lord, help us to truly understand the ordeal that this church was facing, and help us to consider how we might do if faced with a similar one. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the end of Revelation 2, and with it to the fourth or central of the seven churches to which John writes. One of the first things we see is that the message to the church at Thyatira continues the recapitulation of Israel's history, and we've seen runs throughout John's message to the seven churches. And what I mean is, if you recall, Ephesus made reference to the Garden of Eden, Smyrna to the story of Joseph, Pergamos to Israel's time in the wilderness, and now Thyatira to the period of the kings. And the reason I say that is because, once again, John gives a symbolic name to the heresy he addresses in his message. In previous letters, he spoke of Balaamites and Nicolaitans, but in this instance, he warns of Jezebel and her harlotries. Jezebel, of course, was the Sidonian princess who became the wife of King Ahab and introduced Baalism into the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, keeping that storyline, that Old Testament context and storyline in mind, will again be helpful to us in understanding John's message to the church at Thyatira, which I think is perhaps the most relevant of the messages to our day that we've looked at thus far. Okay? With that in mind, let me share with you just a little about what we know of Thyatira from history. And then I want to make fairly quick work of our text today, because I really want us to meditate on the message of this particular letter. Okay? City of Thyatira wasn't as well known as the other six churches addressed in Revelation. Comparatively, it wasn't as sophisticated as the rest, because it was more of a working class town, home to manufacturing and commercial guilds, among which copper and bronze were the most famous. And this in part may explain why, of the different images drawn from chapter 1, Jesus is described in the opening as having feet like fine brass. As an aside, we should mention Lydia, the seller of purple, whom we read of in Acts 16, was from Thyatira. I tell you all this because the trade guilds dominated the local economy by strictly controlling the manufacturing industry. And therefore, in order to work in a trade, you had to belong to the appropriate guild. But to be a member of a trade guild meant you had to worship pagan gods, which held their meetings in pagan temples. To engage in pagan worship, participants had to eat meat sacrificed to idols and often take part in illicit sexual relations. And this naturally caused severe problems for any Christian because it interfered with your livelihood and ability to feed your family. And that, I believe, explains a lot of the problems faced by the Christians in Thyatira. Before we address that, though, let's first hear what Jesus says regarding the virtues of the church there. He says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Once again, we have a church that has much to commend. It appears industrious and hardworking, but it's not one-sided. It's balanced by love and faith and patience. What's more, the works at the end of the list are greater than those at the beginning, which means the church was making progress in sanctification. As a result, all in all, I think most churches would be pleased with that sort of assessment. Nevertheless, Jesus has a problem with the church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Now, before we say any more about the exact nature of the problem in Thyatira, I want to point out, in other words, before we get into the sexual immorality and the things sacrificed to idols part, I want to point out that really the fundamental charge against the church there is in regard to what they tolerated. The problem is they tolerate this woman doing these things. As we've seen before, this is a recurring theme that runs throughout these letters. The criticism has to do not just with what's going on, but with what the angel permits, with what the pastor allows, with what he tolerates. As such, it reinforces what we said last week about how often the primary threat to a church's well-being is internal corruption rather than external pressures inflicted by enemies. And one thing, that important thing that teaches us is that there is a sense in which Christians must be intolerant. I want to explain what I mean by that statement because I think there's a tremendous amount of confusion surrounding this subject today. What I mean is, historically, the word tolerant was always considered a virtue because it meant that a person who was intolerant put up with the mistakes of others. A tolerant person was one who understood we all make mistakes. We have idiosyncrasies and we differ among ourselves in regard to things that are non-essential. Hence, we have to overlook things in others just as we hope others overlook our shortcomings, our eccentricities, and our faults. In our day, however, the word tolerance has taken on a different meaning. Tolerance has come to mean we must be equally accepting of all views other than our own. And since Christians maintain the exclusive claims of Christ, we are often branded as intolerant today in a very derogatory way. This often happens whenever we voice our opinions on moral issues. But one thing I want to point out is the person making the charge against us is just as intolerant because they're not tolerant of us in our exclusive claims. For that reason, we cannot allow charges of intolerance to silence us by a double standard. Moreover, when it comes to our orthodox doctrine or God's law, we must insist that there are things Christ simply does not tolerate, and therefore, neither can we. Intolerance can be a vice that must be repented of. Returning to our text, we learn the thing the church at Thyatira is tolerating is a self-proclaimed prophetess whom John gives a symbolic name, Jezebel, to because of the way she seduces members of the church to, he says, commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. To compound matters, Jesus mercifully gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and yet she did not repent. And therefore, he declares her punishment will fit her crime, as if to say, you want to go to bed? Well, here's a sick bed for you. Jesus says, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Again, that's the great tribulation that's coming on the world before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, and I will kill her children with death. The result of all of this action will be, it will have a positive effect on other churches which will witness what comes of the false prophetess and her lovers. As Moses said back in Deuteronomy, you punish someone according to God's law, all Israel shall hear and fear. And so likewise, Jesus says, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, given what we said a moment ago regarding the political and economic situation in Thyatira, it seems the heresy of Jezebel is the same as that of the Balaamites we read about last week in Pergamos. Both entice the saints to spiritual, if not also sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, especially as it was expressed in compromise with pagan idolatry. Now, when we recall these two sins specifically violate the apostolic decree of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it seems clear that those who indulge in such rituals endanger the union of Jews and Gentiles in the church because these were things that were particularly repulsive to the Jews, to say nothing of the fact that they also incurred God's wrath. The reason I say that is, the reason I believe is that what's being referred to here is also stated in Acts 15. In other words, the decree of the council, which concerned limits placed on Gentile converts. Back in Acts 15, we're told, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things, than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. The fact that Jesus says in verse 24 of our text that providing the saints at Thyatira take care of this one issue, he promises, I will put on you no other burden. It seems to reinforce all we've said about the nature of the problem at Thyatira by making a direct allusion to the Jerusalem Council. Okay? These were the things they were doing. All right. Now, we hear this and we think, well, I've never, I don't do those things, right? We're off the hook. This is all about those people back then. How can this apply to us? We listen to all we just heard and we conclude we know better than to engage in the behaviors described in our text. But it's imperative we recall what we said earlier about what was required in order to work in a trade. To do so, you had to belong to a guild. And if you refuse to participate in the worship of the gods of those guilds, it could prevent you from finding work and from providing for your family. And so if you keep that in mind, this passage immediately becomes very relevant to our own time and place. Suddenly, you can imagine the sort of rationalizations Jezebel and her supporters were offering to, you know, help Christians escape the debilitating effects of refusing to compromise with their culture. I mean, your job, your livelihood, not just a job, but your ability to support your family was put on the line here. So some probably reason that, well, since there's only one true God, any worship rendered to a false God, well, is in effect, you know, really offered to the true God. Perhaps others concluded by refusing to attend the feast, they would diminish their ability to witness to their pagan neighbors. Jesus hung out with, you know, questionable figures. I got to go to the pagan temple. How else am I going to witness? Still others may have determined that, well, unless they conceded, Christianity would become extinct through persecution. So maybe temporary compromise was needed to ensure the survival of the faith. You combine these rationalizations with the fact that when something is economically profitable and at the same time sensually satisfying, as Doug Wilson says, it's usually a pretty easy sell. All of a sudden, you can quickly see how Jezebel probably found a very ready audience for her teaching and why she was tolerated. If you recall, I said, I believe this passage has a great deal to teach us, perhaps more than the others letters we've studied this far. And the reason I say this is because what this letter teaches us, if we interpret this passage in its historic setting, knowing what we know about the situation, it teaches us about the strength of temptation financial hardship can place on a person. And I think we have no further look than the headlines of this past week to illustrate something of what I'm talking about. To explain, I trust most of you have heard by now that the president and chief operating officer of Chick-fil-A recently came out in an interview and said that the company is changing its charitable giving plans. And to be specific, he said Chick-fil-A will discontinue making charitable donations to several of its existing partners in order to concentrate on charities that focus on education, homelessness, and hunger. And needless to say, no one would be opposed to that if it were that simple. But the president also made it obvious that the charities that were being phased out were those that take a clear stand for the traditional definition of marriage. Among those are the Salvation Army, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and the Paul Anderson Youth Home. What's so ironic is these are organizations that help with education, homelessness, and hunger. Probably no organization provides more aid to the LGBT community than the Salvation Army. But they're being dropped in favor of other less controversial organizations that help with education, homelessness, and hunger. Later reports came out, and this has already been going on for a while now, It was just announced. Some have tried to excuse the company for this change In an interview, the president made it plain that the shift in focus had to do with people's perception of the company and the difficulty it had in trying to move into new markets which were opposed to the values of the company. As I assume probably everyone is aware, in 2012, Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, stated in an interview that he opposes same-sex marriage and supported conservative Christian causes. In response, there was an immediate backlash by the LGBT community, which has resulted in opposition to the chain to this day. Most recently, Chick-fil-A had stores closed by buildings refusing to renew their leases in places like the UK and on college campuses. Meanwhile, they were facing political opposition from expanding in airports and liberal cities such as Boston and elsewhere. And apparently, obstacles such as these is what prompted the change in focus in the selection of the charities the company will support in the future. As the president explained, after taking it on the chin for years, he said that to expand the franchise, we know that as we go into new markets, we need to be clear about who we are. Now, please understand, I'm not saying all this because I'm trying to launch a boycott against Chick-fil-A or anything. You like waffle fries, have at it, right? Okay? The reason I bring this up is because of how it ties in with our text today. What I mean by that is the company's mission statement says that Chick-fil-A exists, among other things, to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us. And yet it's clear the company has caved into economic pressure despite the fact that since Kathy's statement regarding same-sex marriage 7 years ago, its sales have tripled, causing Chick-fil-A to rise from the seventh to the third most popular restaurant chain in America. Hence, it's not like the board of trustees or the company's executives or employees are starving or anything. They've only went from seventh to third. But that's not enough. To my point, if a company like Chick-fil-A, which is, understand, has been a model of Christian enterprise and excellence and philanthropy, I mean, if they put Chick-fil-A employees in charge of our government, my goodness, you know, getting your license wouldn't be so they would have it for you out in the drive-thru, you know? They've been, you know, just a model of excellence. But if that company can cave into what is comparatively small economic pressure, what would happen to Christians in our country who are living the American dream if we had to face the economic burdens experienced by the saints at Thyatira? Imagine what it would be like if we didn't merely lose jobs, which can usually be replaced, but lose our careers, lose our ability even to be employed. What would we do if the banks repossessed our belongings because we can no longer make payments on our homes and cars? Imagine seeing your children go hungry because you can't work. In short, what would we do? To what degree would we compromise if we were to face anything like what the saints at Thyatira experienced? I shudder to try to answer that question. I say that not only because I hope it's a question we never have to answer, but more so because I fear what the answer would be. If Christians and Christian organizations, amidst our unprecedented prosperity, are willing to compromise biblical standards simply in order to, you know, just heap treasures upon more treasures, what would we do if we ever had to face real economic hardship? That's the question I think our text today forces us to consider. Before we attempt to answer that question, though, Let me take just one moment to conclude by noting the things Jesus promises to those who are willing to trust Him despite the great deprivation it might entail. To the suffering saints in Thyatira, Jesus says, "But hold fast what you have till I come, and he overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations." From there he cites Psalm 2, which we'll sing in a few moments. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." As we saw in the vision of Jesus from Revelation 1, which was derived from Daniel 7, which we read earlier, Jesus is both Son of Man and Ancient of Days. That means he not only receives authority and dominion, he also bestows those privileges on those who trust in him, so that they do not go unrewarded for their labors and sacrifices. But he does so only on the basis that he himself first received authority. In other words, the way he received the promised reward is the way we receive the promised reward is by following in the footsteps of Jesus, by faithful obedience, even in the face of great suffering and possibly death itself. It is those who suffer with Jesus who will also reign with him, as the end of Revelation reveals, when at last we see these suffering saints sitting on thrones judging the nations. So yeah, we might have to give up a little bit here, but it'll be nothing in comparison to the compensation that we'll get afterwards. If all that isn't enough, Jesus promised the faithful he will not only grant them authority, but will also give him the morning star. Revelation 22:16 makes clear the morning star is Jesus himself. Therefore, he is our highest treasure, and thus he must receive our greatest allegiance. With that, I want to leave you with a little bit of a lengthy quote by David Chilton. "For the persecuted and seemingly weak church in Thyatira, this was good news. At the time, they were at the mercy of a powerful economic and political power. Statism and state worship were increasing. Even their fellow Christians were being seduced by false prophets and heretics. To be a faithful Christian in Thyatira meant hardship and suffering, and not necessarily a glorious, headline-making sort of suffering either. Just the day-to-day grind of faithfulness to Christ's word. Just the fact of being unemployed and unemployable in the midst of a booming economy when everyone around them could get work for the mere price of burning a little incense, eating a little meat from a pagan altar, and engage in a little harmless sex between consenting adults. There was no opportunity for a great moral crusade. Everyone just thought you were weird. And night after night, your children would cry out for food. No, this kind of martyrdom was not very glamorous at all. But those who remained faithful were promised that they would overcome, that they would rule with Christ. The situation would be reversed. The tables were about to be turned. Christ was coming to save and to judge. The sufferings of these Christians did not mean the end of the world, but rather the beginning. What may have seemed like the approach of a long, dark night was really the herald of Christ's triumph over the nations. The conflicts they experienced were not a sign of Christ's defeat by the world, but simply the assurance that the battle had finally been joined, and the inspired prophecy of Psalm 2 guaranteed that their Lord would be victorious and they with him. It was paganism, statism, and Judaism which were about to enter the darkness. As Christ turned the lights out, all across apostate Israel and the Roman Empire. But for the Christians, the night was just ending. The redeemed and liberated universe was rushing headlong into a bright day. Christ was about to give these overcomers the morning star. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your servant Jonathan Edwards often prayed, "Stamp eternity on our eyelids." Lord, we pray that you would do that for us. Help us, Lord, amidst difficult days, to live by faith and rather than by sight, to understand that what you call upon us to do is to be faithful to you, and you will take care of our enemies. Give us that confidence, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.